Good morning, everyone. Please turn with me to Leviticus chapter 24, book of Leviticus 24. I just want to thank the sound team and the music team for just a wonderful time of worship. I know it's a lot of work and it's a lot of dedication, and I was almost tearing up back there just because it's been so long since I've been at Hillview and since I was able to worship with fellow believers. And it's just so wonderful to just worship together. And it's such a reminder that worship is a privilege. And when we gather together to worship the Lord, it is truly a privilege. I was really excited to come here today. It's been 4 months since I've been at Hillview. And 4 months ago, I preached the last sermon before we went into shelter in place. And it just reminded me of all the things that's happened in the past 4 months. So many things have changed. I mean, we had the great toilet paper shortage of 2020. Haircuts became illegal. No one hugs anymore. And everyone started baking bread. All my friends were posting pictures of their failed croissants on Facebook. And every week it got better, slowly but surely. And they were sharing their sourdough recipes. And they were complaining about homeschooling. And I was thinking, wow, Tati and Tim have been baking sourdough bread and homeschooling for years. I think the homeschool families at Hillview have been way ahead of the curve, and we've been setting the trend and more ready for the pandemic than we thought. Another thing that's really changed is that we are now doing a virtual tour of the real estate. If you want to buy a house nowadays, you can either do it in video or Zoom of a tour of the house. So in that spirit, we're going to do a virtual tour of the tabernacle and do a quick review of the different parts and what they consist of. Oh, I think my clicker's not working, actually. So remember that the tabernacle is three parts. We have the outer courts, where the sacrifice is offered, and then we have the holy place, where the priests are carrying out their duties. And this is kind of the picture of what it may have looked like. You have the veil to enter the holy place. And when you're in the holy place, there are three furnitures. You have the altar of incense by another veil before the Holy of Holies. And when you enter on your left, you will see the golden lampstand, also called menorah. And on the right, you see a table of showbread. And those two, the lamp and the table of showbread, will be the main two topics we'll be talking about today in chapter 24. And of course, we have the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of Covenant is and where the presence of the Lord resides. And we have to remember that when we study the book of Leviticus, space is very important. So every chapter, every passage, we have to think about what space is this taking place? Where are we, and what does this space symbolize? We have to remember that the wilderness was chaos and sin and death, and then you have the camp where the Israelites reside, and as they enter the tabernacle, as the priests do, as they go closer to the Holy of Holies, it's a picture of sanctification and picture of going towards the presence of the Lord. Now, these two furnitures, the lamp and the table of showbread, are famous. They're a very important symbol for the Jewish people. And they were depicted in a famous Ark of Titus. So if you go to Italy, you see this Ark of Titus, where it was created to celebrate their victory over the Jewish rebellion. It was created by Emperor Domitian, and he did it in honor of his brother who passed away, and his brother was Titus, who was a general who conquered Judea at the time. And they looted the temple and actually desecrated the temple. And they have a depiction in the ark of the Roman soldiers carrying out the menorah, the golden lampstand, and the table of showbread on the right, with the trumpets kind of making the X there. So, I mean, obviously these were very valuable things, symbolically for the Jewish people, but it was also made of gold. So it was an incredible loot for the Roman soldiers, and it was kind of their symbol of their victory over the Jewish people. Now, when the pandemic's over, I would love to go to Italy and see this in person. It's definitely now on my bucket list. And in case you're wondering, why do we care about this? Why do we care about the lamp? And why do we care about the table of showbread? Like, why are they important to us? If you're like me, you probably read Leviticus a bunch of times and have never truly paid attention to these two furnitures. And it's very easy for us to kind of dismiss it or overlook it. But Hebrews 8:5 says, these are a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Right? So things in the tabernacle, the very detailed instructions that God gave to Moses, are there for a reason. And they point to the heavenly things, to other deeper spiritual truth. And they actually point to Christ. So we're going to see today how these two furnitures are pointing to Christ and some of the rich symbolism we see in these two furnitures. First, we see in the lamp that it was a very important symbol for the Jewish people. It's actually the emblem of the Strait of Israel. And if you look at the picture of the candlestick here, it's the same candlestick design as the one from the Ark. That's where they got it from. And it was made of pure gold, approximately 70 pounds of pure gold. And it had came with seven candlestick, and some obviously representing these complete numbers of seven, 7 days of creation. And some Jewish people also believe it's a symbol of life because it kind of represents and depicts the tree of life. And this is also mentioned in the book of Revelation. So this is the same golden lampstand the Apostle John had in his vision in the book of Revelation. Now we see in the passage that it was to be maintained continually. It says in verse 1, "The Lord spoke to Moses, 'Command the Israelites to bring to you pure oil of beaten olives for the light, to make a lamp burn continually. Outside the special curtain of the congregation in the meeting tent, Aaron must arrange it from evening until morning before the Lord continually. This is a perpetual statute throughout your generations. On the ceremonial pure lampstand, he must arrange the lamps before the Lord continually.'" So we know that in the Jewish language, repetition is emphasis. So the Lord is emphasizing that this lamp must burn continually and must be maintained continually because it's representing the everlasting covenant that God has with Israelites. And it's a symbol of God's everlasting truth and everlasting presence. When I was growing up, my mom always said to turn the light off because you're wasting electricity and money doesn't grow on trees. So the concept of leaving the light on all night is counterintuitive because it takes a lot of resources. And we're talking about olive oil that is beaten. That's a labor-intensive process that the people of Israel had to bring. So that's a lot of work, that's a lot of resources, it's a lot of dedication, and it's a picture of devotion. And the priests were dedicated to keep this burning all night. So clearly someone was working the night shift and burning the midnight oil. Now, this was also the only source of life for the priests inside the tabernacle. Tabernacle had multiple layers of cloth and animal skin, so it was pretty dark in there. So especially at night, the candlestick would be the only source of light. Now, there's a lot of different rich symbolism for the lamp, and we'll focus on a few of them here. And one of the things is that olive oil represents the Holy Spirit. So there are multiple instances where in the Bible, olive oil is associated with the Holy Spirit, and specifically with the anointing. So if you remember from the story of David, when kings were being anointed, they were done so with olive oil. And when the priests were anointed, they were also anointed with olive oil. We see in Leviticus 8:30, "So Moses took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood which was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron, on his garments, on his sons, and on the garments of his sons and the garments of his sons with them." So we see that symbolism there, and now it's associated with the Holy Spirit. Even in Isaiah 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is above me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, and freedom to prisoners." So you see the Spirit of the Lord and the olive oil is both associated with anointing. Okay? And we see this again in Acts 10:38. Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with them. One commentator said, "The biblical association of oil with light in oil lamps as a good fit with the Spirit's work to reveal and illuminate God and his word." Okay. Let me say that one more time. The biblical association of oil with light in the oil lamps as a good fit with the Spirit's work to reveal and illuminate God and his word. So the Holy Spirit can convict our hearts of sin, and it can also illuminate God and his truth in our hearts. And this olive oil is kind of the symbol of that. Now, when we read Proverbs and Psalms, light also symbolizes truth and the Word of God. So this lampstand and the light that it provides can also be a symbol of the word of God and the truth of God. And again, the priests were dedicated to this and devoted to keeping this lit all night. And you can only imagine the pressure to make sure it doesn't go out. And we know what happened to Nadab and Abihu, right? So the work in the tabernacle was very important. It was holy, and you were to be dedicated to it. So your job all night is to make sure it doesn't burn out, to make sure it's maintained. And I kind of imagine it as someone working night shift at a nuclear power factory. Like, it's a super important job, and you ultimately have to be super responsible to make sure this is happening. And I think as priests of every believers, right, we're called to be priests. And we're also called to be dedicated and devoted to the word of God. And I think it's very convicting to ask ourselves, are we truly devoted to the word of God? And are we maintaining and are we meditating on the scriptures? I know that for me, shelter in place was a really hard time, especially when I wasn't seeing any family and friends. And I was starting to get discouraged and starting to even struggle with some depression. And I think after about a month and a half or so, I started to watch Netflix and I spent way more time on Facebook than I should have. And you start getting really discouraged because where is your mind? You're spending your mind and your thoughts on things that are not good. And I had to not only quit those things, but really meditate on scripture, focus and meditate on Philippians 4:8, right? Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, dwell on these things. And I found myself that I wasn't dwelling on the things of Christ. And that's why I was getting discouraged and feeling that way. And I think as Christians, it's so important for us not to just do our quiet time and check off the box and say, okay, well, I did my quiet time for today. I read a couple chapters. But to really spend the time to connect with the Lord and actually meditate. And maybe that's memorization. Maybe that's just sitting with a verse and thinking about it. But there's something to be said about the devotion and dedication to the word of God and meditating on that. Lastly, I think about how this lamp was the only source of light in the tabernacle. And this reminds me of John 8:12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. There's a lot of articles out there right now talking about people struggling with anxiety during a pandemic. And that's totally understandable. I mean, I don't know how you can watch the news nowadays and not feel some sense of despair where the country is going, whether that's the civil unrest. You know, you can watch videos on about Chaz. You can, you know, watch a constant amount of videos about COVID. Maybe it's the economy. But there's many reasons to be anxious and even despair over what is going on. And I know that I have struggled with that in the past 4 months. But this isn't really time for us as believers to despair. It's not time for us to retreat. It's not time for us to hide. This is the time for us as believers to double down on the gospel. Right? This is the time to preach the gospel and cling to Christ. Right? This is when we cling to Jesus because he's the only light of the world. And if we think that things are darker this year, it's only because we were deceived. Right? We live in a broken and fallen world where we know there is tribulation. Okay? So if anything, things are more clear now. Right? Is we're seeing with clarity that we live in a broken and fallen world and that the world is darkness without Christ. Christ is the light of the world, the hope of the world, and the only source of light in darkness. Amen? You're going to have to allow me louder because if they're going to hear you on YouTube, we have to be a little bit louder than that. Amen? All right. Next thing we see here is the showbread. Verse 5, take choice wheat flour and bake 12 loaves. There must be 2/10 of an ephah of flour in each loaf. And you must set them in two rows, 6 in a row, on the ceremonially pure table before the Lord. You must put pure frankincense on each row, and it will become a memorial portion for the bread, a gift to the Lord. Each Sabbath day, Aaron must arrange it before the Lord continually. This portion is from the Israelites as a perpetual covenant. It will belong to Aaron and his sons. And they must eat it in the holy place because it is most holy to him, a perpetually allotted portion from the gifts of the Lord. So this is called the showbread or the bread of presence. And this is probably what it looked like. You had these 12 loaves in two rows kind of piled up. And they say that each loaf was about 5 pounds. So that's a lot of carbs if you're on a keto diet. So the 12 loaves obviously represents 12 tribes of Israel. And this is a sign of God's presence and covenant with the Israelites to say, before the 12 tribes of Israel, I will fellowship with you. This is my covenant that my presence will be here with you continually, right? Because the bread is always on the table, right? This is made of fine flour, to choice flour, and it was provided by the people. So it took a lot of work on behalf of the Israelites to collect, harvest, and bake the bread. And again, this was changed out every week on the Sabbath. And after 7 days, the old bread was eaten by the priest, and the new ones were put on to continually always be there. Now, if you're thinking, well, isn't that like super moldy by then? Because this was unleavened bread, it was probably not moldy. It was probably more like dry crackers and still good to eat. And of course, there was the offering of frankincense as a memorial offering. And I think that part is really interesting because you have other offerings that we talked about in Leviticus where there's frankincense. So there's a smell associated with offerings where you're asking the Lord to remember this offering with favor. And I think that's a foreign concept to us, but I wonder if that is a clear association for the Jews when they are reading the Gospels and Mary is washing the feet of Jesus with the expensive perfume. That maybe that was a clear association of, oh, that's worship, right? Because there was that smell aspect to it. Now, on the table, there were also bowls and vessels used for drink offering, and the drink offerings were made of wine. And the other thing to note is that this showbread is also the same bread that David ate on the run from King Saul. So when he's running away with his men, away from King Saul, he enters the temple and asks for food. And the priest says, we only have showbread, but you can have it if you're ceremonially pure. And of course, Jesus mentions that in the Gospels as well about the story of David. So what do they mean? Okay, we kind of talked about the covenant and talked about fellowship. And I think sharing a meal is a very intimate thing. And we have kind of discovered that in a pandemic. Now that we can't go out to eat, who do you eat with? You're not eating with strangers. You're eating with your family, maybe some friends, right? So eating has always been an intimate thing, especially in ancient time. You're definitely not going to share a meal with your enemy or even strangers. It's very intimate with friends and family. And in fact, in the ancient Near East, the way they made peace treaties or covenants was to actually end with the meal, with breaking of bread or some kind of sharing of a meal. So it was definitely a sign of a covenant. And in so many ways, this is a precursor of breaking of bread. Because God is telling Israelites, this is a sign of a covenant, right? It says in verse 6, this portion is from the Israelites as a perpetual covenant, right? It's a covenant from the Lord saying, I will fellowship with you, I will be with you, and here is my presence with the people of Israel. And just like the breaking of bread, Jesus says, for this is my blood of covenant being poured out for many. So in the same way that you have the bread and the wine on the table, but they were both, the showbread as well as the communion that we have, are both signs of a covenant that God has for us. And of course, Jesus is also the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. I think the biggest difference between the showbread and Jesus being the bread of life is that Jesus is available to all of us, right, as the bread of life. The showbread was very exclusive for the priest, and the priest could only partake in it on behalf of the people. But we can all partake in fellowship with Christ, and we can all benefit in his presence and worship. And of course, I think it's amazing how this is a precursor to the breaking of bread and how all along God wanted to fellowship with mankind. And it's echoed back to Genesis, where ever since the fall, God has been trying to restore fellowship with men. And here we see in the showbread that that is God's heart. And you see the heart of God in Leviticus, right? Be holy, for I am holy. And why does God ask Israelites to be holy? Because of Leviticus 26:12. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people, right? That's the desire of God, to fellowship with us and to be with us. And Jesus said, I am the light of the world, and I am the bread of life. And you have to imagine Jesus going around teaching in the synagogues and the temples at the time. telling people that he is the light of the world and he's the bread of life. And you have to wonder, if you're a good Jewish kid growing up in Judea, you grew up knowing about the lamp. You know all about the showbread, right? You learned about it in Sabbath school, right? And you studied it. And you know all about Leviticus. And Jesus is saying that he is the light of the world and the bread of life. Those symbolism had to have clicked, okay? Because Jesus was pointing at them and saying, those things are pointing to me. I am the Messiah, right? And even the location of these furnitures, I think is pretty cool that it's actually in the holy place. It's not in the Holy of Holies. It's not in the outer courts. It's not in the camp. It's in the holy place because it's representing Christ as our sanctification. Jesus is our sanctification and our way to enter within the veil to the Holy of Holies. And I also think a lot about some of the exclusivity of the Old Testament covenant and the fellowship. Think about how many men actually entered into the Holy of Holies. That's not a lot of people in history. You're talking about maybe tens of hundreds of people. First of all, you had to be Jewish. And then of all the Jews, you had to be a Levite. And then of all the Levites, you had to be born without deformity and defect. And then you had to go to preschool, ace all your tests, become a priest. And after many, many years, maybe you become the high priest. Maybe probably near the end of your life. And when you become a high priest, you can only enter the Holy of Holies once a year during the Day of Atonement. So think about how rare that is, that you got to be in the presence of the Lord. Right? But with the new covenant, we have a better covenant. The one that enters within the veil. We get to worship the Lord and share fellowship with him in his presence. And that is a privilege that we get to have. So, you know, we've discovered that during a pandemic, what a privilege it is to worship together as a congregation. And I think it's a reminder for us that when we think about communion or breaking of bread, or even worship service or our devotion time, that it is a privilege. And you're coming before the presence of the Lord. And we need to have respect and reverence for that. Lastly, we get to talk about the blasphemer at the end of chapter 24. And this is really interesting placement. Most commentators are not sure why there's a story of a guy getting stoned at the end of chapter 24. But most likely explanation is because Leviticus is really a narrative. It's not just a book of the law. And there's a random story. It's actually a narrative where these things are happening chronologically, and Moses is writing them down in real time. So it just happened to be that this story happened as Moses was writing down all these laws. Otherwise, we were talking about the feast, and now we're talking about the lamp and the showbread, and next week we're going to talk about the year of Jubilee. So this is a little bit abrupt, but it's probably more of the timing of the way things happened. So what do we know about this blasphemer who gets stoned? First thing we learn about him is that he's half Egyptian. We don't actually even know his name. We know his mother's name, but we don't know his name. And if you think about the fact that he's half Egyptian, there's definitely racial tension here, right? The passage definitely points that out, that he is not an Israelite. Okay? And you have to imagine that there's racial tension because you know, these kind of things are sensitive even in our past generations. I remember growing up in Korea when I was in grade school. One of my friends brought Japanese animation, and we watched it in class. And our teacher got so mad, and he came in and shut everything down and said, "Don't you ever watch anything from Japan. They occupied us, and they were oppressors of our country." And I just remember as a second grader, like, whoa, like, that's a lot. And obviously things are not like that now. But historically, people who shared blood with your former enemies were not treated well. And definitely not in ancient time. Okay? We're talking about a Jewish culture where interracial marriage was forbidden. So there's already a problem there. But he's half Egyptian. Okay? Egyptians who oppressed you, who enslaved you. Okay? They're your oppressors. So I can't imagine there not being a tension. And we know there's a tension because he got into a fight. And he got into a fight with an Israelite. And we don't know what the fight was about. Jewish tradition thinks that they were fighting over a campground, whether or not he can settle with the tribe of Dan. But we don't really know that for sure. That's just what Jewish tradition says. But we know that he got into a fight and he was angry. And in his anger, he blasphemed the name. And it says, he misused the name and cursed. So people put him in custody and they brought him to Moses because they wanted to hear from God. Then God gives him specific directions about the punishment and the stoning. And God lays down a bigger definition of justice and what his definition of justice is. Because I think he's trying to clarify with people that this is capital punishment and not murder. And finally, at the end of the chapter, blasphemer is stoned. So let's first define blasphemy. What is blasphemy? Because I don't think he just misused the name of the Lord. It was much more than taking the Lord's name in vain. He actually cursed the character of God. Okay? And one commentator says, blasphemy is by word or deed the defamation of God's character and glory. Let me say that one more time. Blasphemy is by word or deed the defamation of God's character and glory. It's easy to think, wow, that's such a harsh punishment for speaking out. But it's much more than that. You're actually defaming God's character and glory. And words are not casual. It is life-giving or life-destroying, right? We know that words are important. You know, we live in a cancel culture where they can dig up your tweet from 10 years ago and get you fired, right? Everything is permanent. Everything that you put on Facebook or Twitter is not going to go away. Okay? They can dig it up years later if you ever become famous, and they can get you fired. So we know that words are very powerful, and that's why people are always trying to control what people say. So as Christians, is our speech life-giving or life-destroying? The other thing we see here is that he misused the name. And some of the commentators mentioned this, that this is a little bit of a reminder of how the Jews would never say the name of the Lord Yahweh, the personal name of the Lord, and also always say Adonai, which is the Lord, or Hashem, the name, right? Because they wanted to avoid saying the Lord's name because they didn't want to take the Lord's name in vain. And most biblical scholars think that was a misunderstanding of the commandment, thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain. And it probably started more around 500 BC. But it's a really great reminder of the fact that they were so reverent of the Lord that they would avoid using the Lord's name. And this practice is still seen today. Sometimes you'll see how people spell out G-O-D with G-D, right? And this is an echo to that. And in fact, this is how we get the translation Jehovah. So Jehovah is actually a mistranslation of Yahweh. And it was a translation error because the Jewish scribes didn't want to say Yahweh, so they, under the Yahweh, they would put the vowels of Adonai as a reminder to say Adonai instead of Yahweh. But when the English translators saw that, they started pronouncing Yahweh with Adonai vowels, and that's where we get Jehovah. But it's really a mistranslation. They think that Yahweh is the most accurate version of the pronunciation. And this reminds me of Harry Potter. I grew up with Harry Potter, and I actually read all of it. Forgive me. And there's this part in the book where there's this character who is so feared that people don't want to say his name. They just say the one who shall not be named. And I thought about this, and I thought about J.K. Rowling had to have gotten this from this Jewish culture, right? It had to have come from this. That must have been the inspiration. But why was it so fascinating for her? And why is this so fascinating to the readers in our culture? Because that part of the book was very famous, and it really resonated with people. And I think that's the case because nothing is sacred anymore. You know, we live in a culture where words are cheap, and people use words carelessly. You know, nothing is sacred in our culture. Sex is not sacred anymore. It is for sale. Sexuality is not sacred anymore. It is fluid. Faith is not sacred anymore. It is universal. And the name of Jesus is not sacred anymore. It's a cuss word. We have lost a culture of reverence. You know, some biblical scholars say that Jews actually forgot the actual correct pronunciation of Yahweh because it got to the point that only the high priest can say it once a year during the Day of Atonement. Can you imagine that? That they prohibited saying Yahweh except once a year for the high priest. And that the high priest would pass down the correct pronunciation of Yahweh from high priest to high priest as he was dying on his last breath. Can you imagine that kind of reverence and respect for the Lord and worship for the Lord? There is no other name given to men by which we can be saved. You know, we must exalt the name of Jesus high and lift it up. Lastly, we see God's principle of justice here as he talks about eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And there's so much to be said about this passage that we often overlook. So let's go ahead and read 17-22. If a man beats any person to death, he must be put to death. One who beats an animal to death must make restitution for it, life for life. If a man inflicts an injury on his fellow citizen, just as he has done it, it must be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Just as he inflicts an injury on another person, that same injury must be inflicted on him. One who beats an animal to death must make restitution for it. But one who beats a person to death must be put to death. There will be one regulation for you, whether a resident, foreigner, or a native citizen, for I am the Lord your God. So just this whole story of the blasphemer, you can draw out multiple principles of God's justice. First, I see that God is a judge and not Moses, right? Because people brought this blasphemer, they put him in custody, and they brought him to Moses to hear from the Lord. They didn't want to hear from Moses. They wanted to hear from God, right? And it's a reminder for us as believers that God is the ultimate judge and the arbiter of truth, and not Moses, not men, not the Supreme Court, not a politician, right? It's God and the Word of God that is authority for truth. The next thing I see here is that God's sense of justice is also community-based. You know, I'm not, you know, condoning stoning. I'm not saying we should start stoning. But there's something to be said about the stoning where God tells everyone to participate. It actually says a whole congregation must stone him. And in fact, if you're a witness of the blasphemy, you must lay your hands on him. Can you imagine an execution where you all had to participate? And people who are witnesses had to lay hands on the person who was being executed. We're not comfortable with death in our culture, right? We hide death behind the scenes, right? We don't see animals being butchered. It happens behind the curtain. We don't see people die in homes anymore. They die in the hospitals. I think 70% of Americans die in the hospitals now. Think about executions. That's not public anymore. So we're not comfortable with that concept. But I think there really is something to be said about how as a community, you are approving of this punishment, and as a community, you are condemning the sin together, right? So God's sense of justice requires the community participates. Another thing we see here is that the value of life is more than property. In the ancient times, especially the Code of Hammurabi, if you, let's say, killed someone's ox or cattle, you could get killed. Right? So the whole concept of value of life, the sanctity of life, that human life is worth more than animal or property, is brand new here. This is the first time in history that this is mentioned. And I think it's a good reminder for us that when we think about sanctity of life and some of these values, that those are Judeo-Christian values. Yeah. In another word, they come from the Word of God. You know, often people think that humanity has evolved to a higher virtue, and now we value life. Or humans have somehow have become enlightened, and now we value people's life. No, that's not at all how it happened. If you look at the history, it's actually the Word of God and the truth of God. And that's where we get our morality and value of life. And of course, this eye for eye, tooth for tooth is also a law of retaliation. It was meant to limit evil. It's so easy for people to think, oh, that's such a barbaric law. I can't believe they did that. But that's not really how it worked. A lot of the other Old Testament laws show that it wasn't so much that I'm going to break your arm because you broke my arm. It's that I'm going to make restitution for it because I injured you. Okay? So it wasn't quite that barbaric. It was more of a legal principle that the punishment must fit the crime. Right? That if someone committed a crime, that they cannot be over-punished. Right? And that legal principle is still actually used today. And if you think about the law of retaliation, it makes a lot of sense. Especially in the ancient times, you can imagine how bad the revenge killings got. I mean, revenge killing is still a problem. We have tribal conflicts to this day in our world. Okay? Just this morning, I was listening to the news about Chicago and how all the killings are actually retaliations, okay? Because we all want to get even with someone, right? When you watch a mafia movie and they say, we're going to get even with them, it's never getting even. It's always more than what they did. And we have the human nature in us. You know, when you get punched in the face, you want to punch the other guy back twice as hard. So that's our human nature, and this law was put in place to limit evil and to limit the retaliation. And it's also saying that the right punishment must fit the crime, regardless of your class, regardless of your race, right? As it says here, there will be one regulation for you, whether a foreigner or a native citizen, for I am the Lord your God. So it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, or what skin color you are, you have to be punished fairly and equally. And this idea of equality is a biblical sense of justice. So in the light of police brutality and what's happening in the news today, you know, initially, it was, I think some of the cry for justice is legitimate, right? It is a biblical sense of justice, of wanting equal treatment. That regardless of who, whether it is your skin color or how much money you make or your class, that we should be fairly treated equally under the law. And that is a biblical sense of justice. Okay. But at the same time, there has been a lot of rioting and violence against the police. And there has been a lot of cities where district attorneys are not prosecuting the rioters who are being arrested. And with the cries of many of the cities defunding the police, I wonder if we are skewing our sense of justice. Right? And there is a sense of hate, fight hate with hate, and fight evil with evil. And I think I've been very discouraged how so many of the churches and faith leaders are so quick to speak against racism and injustice, which is great, but they won't speak out against some of the rioting and the violence against police and some of the other things. And when we turn a blind eye to certain aspects of justice, I think that's not the biblical definition of justice. And you see that here, that it must be equally applied. There is no exception to the law. And you can't really talk about this passage without talking about the Sermon on the Mount, right? Because Jesus mentions this. Jesus mentions, you have heard it said, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. But what did Jesus say? Jesus says it's actually about turning the other cheek. It's about going the extra mile, and it's about loving your enemies. Now, Jesus is not contradicting this passage. He's not saying this legal principle does not matter. What he's saying is that the Jews were using this passage to justify their revenge and their personal sense of vengeance. Okay? Because human beings are extremely good at turning justice and skewing it to fit our demands, to meet my needs. Okay? And I think that's why you see God talk about justice and mercy together so often. Right? What does Micah 4:6 say? What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. And I feel like our conversation has been stuck on justice, but nobody wants to talk about mercy and humility. And they're on the same verse. You have these churches and people talking about justice, and no one's talking about mercy and humility. And I would almost say that it's more important, because justice and mercy go together, hand in hand. And if you think about the gospel, right, God's sense of justice was met by his mercy, right? God is a just God, and the punishment had to be paid. But in his mercy, he paid for it by the blood of Christ. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I'm going to just end with a story here of Bodum Jean. Bodum Jean was the victim of shooting in his own apartment. This happened this past year, where a police officer who was getting off work and coming home entered the wrong apartment. She thought she was entering her apartment, and she was mistaken. And when she entered and saw a stranger, she shot him, and he died. And this made national news because it was obviously a shocking tragedy, but she also received a sentence that was less than expected. And after the sentence was given, the victim's younger brother, who was 18 years old, gave this testimony, forgiving her and giving her a hug. And I'm sure most of you have watched this video, and if you watch it, you really can't watch it without crying. And I'm just going to quote what his brother said. "I love you just like anyone else, and I'm not going to hope you rot and die. I personally want the best for you. I wasn't going to say this in front of my family. I don't even want you to go to jail. I want the best for you because I know that's exactly what Bodhim would want for you. Give your life to Christ. I think giving your life to Christ is the best thing Bodhim would want for you." Now, I'm not sure if there's a better commentary or book that can explain turning the other cheek and loving your enemies. Because you can see the pain in his eyes and you can see the price that he is paying to forgive her. But I think he did it because he understands the gospel and he understands that mercy triumphs over judgment. You know, the world is crying out for justice and demanding justice. But there's no perfect justice on this side of heaven. You know, we live in a fallen and broken world. And now that doesn't mean that we don't strive for justice because God commands us to do so. But if justice is your only goal, we're never going to achieve perfect justice here on earth. It's a never-ending goal. We need to be crying out for love and forgiveness. Right? It's not justice that's going to unite and heal this country. It's the love and forgiveness of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel that is the solution. He is the light of the world, the bread of life, and the name by which we are saved. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your mercy on the cross. Lord, we as believers have experienced tremendous mercy from you. And Lord, we should be the first ones to practice mercy. Lord, help us in our personal lives to not just think about what is fair and what is justice, and even in the world, to be looking for those things as the ultimate goal, but to look to you and look to the gospel and know that it's really mercy that we need to be crying out for. And it starts with us. It starts with our personal relationships, and it starts with our conversation of where it needs to be focused on. And it's got to be your gospel and your truth. So Lord, help us during these uncertain times to be living for you and living for the gospel more than anything else. Help us to know that the world has always been dark and you are the only source of light. And we have to cling to you as the light of the world. In Christ's name I pray, amen.